Now we want to turn back to the epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, it's to the whole church then and since as well. It particularly addresses some situations, of course, in Ephesus, which also, of course, apply in other places. We are here together, but not together. One of those situations that was well beyond our control. And so you are there and I am here and I'm looking at a computer screen. I can't say I enjoy it, but it is the Lord's will. It was entirely out of our hands. And so we ask him, as we have, to help us and help us much. Further, I'll just let you know that, of course, not by way of excuse, but this past week was, what can we say, busy and challenging. How's that? We'll sum it up that way. And of course, I can be slow to know the will of the Lord sometimes with regard to what I'm to preach. Perhaps sometimes I get, I don't know, I certainly tremble at the thought of preaching the word. Maybe sometimes you can't tremble too much, but perhaps sometimes I just overthink things. I'm not sure, but I set aside the Ephesians message, namely starting where we left off last week, and I did quite a bit of work on two different sermons, and then at the last, one of those last second things almost, I realized, no, go back to, well, in this case, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And what we're going to do, in spite of coming to this at the zero hour, we would like to work our way through, Lord willing and with his help, work our way through verses 21 and then all the way on through verse 9 of chapter 5. Why are we doing that? Are we doing it because we treat the word of God lightly? No, we are not. But we have gone through these particular commands and exhortations here and in other places more than once. And we're pretty well versed in it. It doesn't mean we should always just, well, we should never just hurry through a text. I don't believe we will hurry through. But as we look at this text, it's in front of you. You see it. We could spend, there's hours and hours and hours of preaching, obviously. The duty of the wives to the husbands, there's a sermon or two or three, and the husbands to the wives, and the church, of course, to Christ. But parents, children, masters, servants, many, many, many a sermon here. We are doing a bit more of an overview, and with God's help, hoping to hit upon, bring out, emphasize, and preach somewhat on some very important truths that we'll draw out of this, though it will not be exhaustive, of course, by any means. So we start in verse 21. We're going to read this text. 21, and we're going to read to the end of the text that we hope, with God's help, to go through today. 21. Let's back up to 20, which we did last week, but giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. The apostle already, as, of course, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he has, beginning in chapter 4 up until our text, giving us much as to the Lord's commands concerning the duties of Christians with respect to the church, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. And, of course, duties to each other within the church. I say duties to brothers and sisters, duties to each other, right, godly, holy relationships of brothers and sisters in Christ are spoken of and defined to some degree, beginning in the local church, in both day-to-day things and most certainly on the Lord's Day. Now, again, all that he said, there's more in the rest of the scriptures. It's all consistent with the rest of the scriptures. And, of course, we search the scriptures. We add to our knowledge of the thing which was spoken of. And so that we have a more full understanding and knowledge of all that the Lord would have us to understand. But as far as this interaction with each other, this behavior with each among each other, the character even we should have, it all begins on the Lord's Day. That's so very, very important. And of course, the emphasis in chapter 4 is so much on, of course, the church. The church, and what she is to be, and so on and so forth. And so I spoke of Christian character. I spoke of Christian behavior. I spoke of relationships and duties we have to each other and within the church and to the church. Chapter 4, the verse 1. Apostle writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Chapter 5, this very chapter we're in, begins in verse 1 with, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And so you see the overriding emphasis here. You see the subject, you see the heart of what's being spoken of in these chapters. Now, today's text, beginning with this verse 21, which in truth could have been included in last week's message, really, but by the time we arrived at, I had already gone on for quite some time, as you know, with the preaching. But also this verse is well put, beginning our text today. It's a bridge in a way with application of what precedes it and what follows it. Now, verse 21 goes on, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, first, the first application we would make as we look at submitting yourselves one to another. What does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean we try to wrest or corrupt what's said and say, oh, you have to submit yourself to me. I'm saying this, I think that, I believe that, I want that. You submit yourself to me. That's not what it means. That would be to encourage sin even. But this applies first to the various stations and offices that various Christians are in. What follows, of course, is you have husbands and wives, and you have children, you have fathers, you have masters, you have servants, and of course, there's elders in the church, there's church government, and so on and so forth. And so there needs to be a godly submission where submission is called for. It's not a slavish submission. It's not a submission to any sort of ungodly or unlawful authority or even true and scriptural authority, but unlawfully exercised. Then again, this that I just said does not give anyone an excuse to say, well, I just don't think that's lawful. Are you sure? Search the scriptures. You had better be sure, because all authority is given by God. And in the end, we're all accountable to God, for how we exercise any authority we have, how we fulfill any office we have, for instance, or in our submitting to lawful authority. Now, this is not the civil government here, though there is a lawful submission to civil government as well. But this is within the church. And it's even beyond in the church. It's in the family. It's to each other in the church and in the family. And secondly, there is a sense here of this submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord, by the way, we ought not to miss in the fear of the Lord. In other words, to abuse what's being said, to ignore what's being said, to turn our backs on what's being said is, of course, to act in disobedience and rebellion to the Lord. And this fear of God that the Christian has, not this servile, slavish fear, but this holy reverence of God and the desire to obey and the fear of not obeying, and knowing also that God does discipline his children as needed, this should lead us to take this and all the word of God to heart. But secondly, I say we had that first application I made, but there is a sense here with it is that we should assist one another, bear with one another. We should have a willingness to help each other, for instance. There's a certain submitting to one another. In other words, sometimes it's not something that we may not want to do as far as, you might say, our flesh. As a spiritual man, we should want to. And certainly charity, love, Christian grace of love should cause us to want to. But sometimes it's not so easy. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort. Sometimes there's sacrifice, and yet we should still submit to one another that way, have this willingness to help. Galatians 6, 1 through 5, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Of course, not arrogance, not lording it over him. Well, you know, look what you did. I've never done that, so I'm better than you. That's not it. God sees our heart. He sees every thought and movement of our heart for our whole life, everything we've ever said or done. And so that's a dangerous attitude, and it's wrong. But considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's where pride gets you. There's where arrogance gets you. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the word is burden there, and someone is laboring under the burden of perhaps even shame. They've repented of a sin, and they sorrow, and they feel shame, and there's to be a restoring of that one. If they've truly repented, if there's things that have to be made right, they make it right. Restore such a one, but also you help them. You bear their burden. You don't make it harder. And this, of course, fulfills the law of Christ, which is the law of love, with what that truly means regarding the moral law and in the comprehensive sense. But for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. And then we have this. Does this sound confusing? But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Well, there the subject shifts to our own duties. We're to see to our own duties and not throw our burdens in that regard onto others when it's ours to do. So we take the responsibility for our own duties. But at any rate, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. First, with regard to our stations, places, offices, and so forth. And then, and always under God, always under God. And then secondly, I say under God because God is the supreme ruler of all things. And Christ is the head of the church, of course. But then secondly, with this submitting, there needs to be a meekness, a humility, a willingness to help, a willingness to sacrifice. Certainly, no matter what the station is in life, if it's a great authority, if it's an elder, if it's a father, whatever it is, or if it's a Christian, even in civil government, certainly we need to be willing to help. We're not to say any of us, oh, that's not, I don't have to submit myself to that indignity. I don't have to do that. I don't have to stoop to that. I don't have to busy myself with that. Yes, you do. Next, the apostle takes up the relationship of husband and wife, parents and children, servants and masters. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, here is a much neglected and a much abused verse. In my lifetime as a Christian and certainly as an elder of the church, I have seen both neglected, though oftentimes a show put on, but also abused, that is, by husbands. I've seen both, and neither justifies the other. Now, we also see, as you well know, many other places in the scriptures. Maybe this is a hard pill for the new evangelical to swallow. Wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, in obedience to the Lord, do this. Now, we're not of the Southern Baptists who have to come up. Let's come up with a good phrase here. How about servant headship? That'll do it. That softens it. Well, it's very blunt here, and we see it other places. And in fact, we see wives commanded to obey their husbands even. So we see it other places. In the scriptures, submit. Submit to the husband's lawful authority. But never, of course, we hasten to add, if to do so would cause the wife to sin. To sin by not doing what she should or by doing what she shouldn't. I remember a number of years ago, there was a lady who contacted me. She got saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. Her husband was a Roman Catholic. And what do I do? She said, I can't bear to go to that church. The idolatry, the blasphemy, and so forth. Well, I told her to be very, very humble, extremely humble, to try to win him, as the scriptures say, by her own humble behavior and long-suffering and humility and meekness and so forth. But that she really was right to gently tell him, even if with tears, why she couldn't go to that church, why she couldn't submit herself to that sort of blasphemy and idolatry that was so not only painful to her, but of course what she would be part of is trampling the blood of Jesus Christ himself underfoot, just to sum it up. And so she took her stand. And he didn't leave her or any such thing. And so sometimes, of course, a wife, it's clear cut. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I won't. And sometimes it's, I must do this. I must do this. So in her case, it was, I can't go to that church. And then she prayed for her husband. And in truth, if I remember right, when we had a special meeting over in that area, and it was on Romanism, addressing it scripturally, I believe she not only came, but her husband came as well. So who knows? Who knows what happened from there? But at any rate, we always remember all submission to human authority is subservient to the authority, the sovereign authority of God. But again, wives who make excuses then, I don't think I have to obey my husband because yes, what he said, I suppose I should do, but I don't like how he said it. I don't like how he acted. I don't like this and I don't like that. Well, unless it's literally sin to do it or literally sin not to do it, I should say literally sin not to do it or literally sin to refrain yourself from doing something you should do, then you need to obey. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. How do we submit ourselves unto the Lord, wives? All of us as Christians, well, we're supposed to do it not grudgingly, not morosely, not superficially. We're not to do it that way. We're to do it willingly and out of love. And so, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not just when others are around. I remember long in the past, I used the phrase Jezebels in jumpers, trying to emphasize that, yes, there are ladies, they'll dress as a lady should. When they come to church, they may wear a head covering and so on and so forth. And yet it's all superficial. It's all superficial. And they're not submitting. I remember one lady we had, when we had prayer requests, she would just whisper to her husband, okay, that's fine. But the same lady wasn't doing a whole lot of whispering at home. That was a fact, including about her pastor. But at any rate, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So much that could be said, enough has been said. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now, Christ is the head of the church. The husband's the head of the wife. We ought not to think that it's an exact equivalent. Of course not. Christ is God. Christ is both God and sinless man, of course. One true God, one God, one person, though, with two natures. And we are well versed in that, I trust. There's been a preaching on it. The husband's not perfect. The husband, of course, is still in this flesh, still has a sin nature. But there needs to be a submitting unto the husband as unto the Lord. So in obedience to the Lord, and also, of course, seeking to submit in a right fashion and from the heart. And for, verse 23 says, for this reason, summing up the reason, the husband is the head of the wife. The apostle begins, and so he's speaking of God's creation order, to sum it up. God's creation order. This is not of man. This is of God, God himself. Let's not act like it's of man. We see it, of course, in Genesis. We see it elsewhere in the scriptures. We see it in the Genesis account, I say, of creation. But we see it elsewhere. We see it elsewhere in that explanation of why women are not to preach and teach men and women in the church. They're not to be teachers that way, and they're not to preach, most definitely not. But they're not to teach men or women as far as having, you know, leading Bible studies and so on and so forth. Oh, it's just women, so it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. There's a reason. The apostle by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, when Paul says I, he means as an apostle of Christ speaking for his master, as, of course, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so it's really what Christ suffers not. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Of course, that's parenthetical there. There's two things, the teaching and the usurping of authority over the man. So we're in 1 Timothy, and we're in the second chapter. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, relating back to the teaching. But certainly women are not to be either in authority in the church government, nor are they to preach or teach, but to be in silence. Two reasons given. First, the creation order, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Secondly, that's God's design, that's God's plan. We don't argue with God about that. It doesn't make women inferior. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, morally, it does not make them inferior. Not even intellectually, of course. It does not make them inferior. And we know that this is a general rule, what's being laid out here with regard to what follows. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There's a second reason. Two reasons here. Two commands, two reasons. For I suffer not a woman to teach. Verse 14 applies to that. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Women, by their emotional, intellectual makeup, are more easily deceived. Women in general are just more emotional. They're also, in general, I would say, they're more gentle. They're more kind in many cases. There's just this desire to please. And there is a hesitancy to, for instance, get as straightforward as they must be, even blunt sometimes, to engage in that sort of spiritual warfare even, and so on and so forth, without going too far into this. But so as a group, women are, based on how God made them, and then, of course, with the fall, deceptions entered the world, and so they're more easily deceived than men. I know many godly Christian women that are far less easily deceived than some men I know who are foolish and childish and easily deceived. But this is as a group. And certainly, then we also have this, for Adam was first born, then Eve. That has to do, of course, with usurping authority over the man, the church government, certainly, and then also family government. And then notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And there's this horrific teaching about how there's a salvific effect in childbearing, and that is from the pit of hell. There is no salvific effect in childbearing. That is a direct assault on the doctrines of grace, to sum it up. But what this means is, of course, there's always going to be, and always was, and at that time, no doubt, men who said, oh, but you see all this pain in childbearing, that's the curse on women. And every time they have a child, it just reminds us that they're inferior to us. I mean, they're inferior creatures. I mean, they have to be almost kept in servitude and silence in every way. We're not to listen to them. They have no wisdom. They're just cursed creatures. But no. Of course, they'll be saved in childbearing. Childbearing has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. Here is the fruit and the evidence of being saved. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So look at it this way. She shall be saved. Yes, even though there's pain in childbearing, but look at it this way. She shall be saved if she continues, showing that she's a true convert. Now, I know we took a little side trip there, but I'm sure you didn't mind. For the husband is the head of the wife. Due to the emotional, physical, intellectual characteristics of the sexes. And by the way, sin has affected all of that, hasn't it? But at any rate, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Again, there's not an exact equivalent. Husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It has to do more with just the headship in the sense of, here's the husband, he's the head of the wife. Here's Christ, he's the head of the church. And many times in, and he is the savior of the body. Many times in the scriptures, we see this typified Christ and the church, Christ as the husband, the spouse, the church as the bride, the wife, of course. And so There's a metaphor, there's a typical comparison, there's a shadow, the one of the other, and it is a shadow. The husband, the head of the wife, it specifically has to do with the wife obeying and doing her duties, by the way. They're not brought up for the husband, as far as keeping the home and taking care of the husband, doing her duties that way, the practical things. And certainly in this short text, what's not brought up, of course, is the husband's practical duties to the wife. So many different things, of course. But There are certain duties here that are stressed without even saying them, and in some cases saying them or just comprehending them very briefly, that the husband has to the to the wife. The wife, of course, is to obey and submit, and the main issue here is authority. So there is a sort of a very zeroed in emphasis here. It doesn't exclude everything else in the rest of the scriptures, but it's authority. And the husband's the head of the wife. That's why she needs to submit and obey. Christ is the head of the church. We are to submit and to obey him. And he is the savior of the body. And so all of this must be understood. And as far as the husband being the head of the wife, that's not to be abused. I don't intend to downplay either side of this. I'm not going to downplay the husband's authority as the head of the wife. That would be sin. I'm not going to downplay the wife's duty to submit and, yes, obey the husband. That would be sin. But with regard to the husband, that can't be abused. And it doesn't exclude the wife voicing her concerns, offering suggestions. And wise husbands will listen when they have wise wives. And even a clock can be wrong, a busted clock can be right twice a day. So even if the wife maybe isn't so wise, maybe hasn't got a very good track record of submission or being wise, once in a while, of course, she may just say something that you should take to heart. But wise husbands realize when they have wise wives, and they listen. They listen. And wives don't harp, not if they're going to submit and honor their husband, as we're told they should do. But they are willing to voice, in all humility, of course, but to voice their concerns, to offer suggestions. And the husband that won't listen to such a wife is acting like the fool. He truly is. Because we can be, some of us at least, a little impulsive at times. And sometimes we're kept from making some serious mistakes by a wife that has a lot of concerns about something. Other times, of course, with the way God made men and women, sometimes women can be very timid and worried about something, and the husband has to just say, no, I need to go forward. This is what we have to do. I've made my decision, and of course, I have to stand by it, and I'm accountable to God for the outcome of these things. But going on, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so that's very, very blunt, isn't it? That should be taken to heart. Like so many things in the scriptures, things are taken too lightly. When you think about what's said there, that's very profound. These things we need to accept. Faith accepts such things, embraces, sets about to obey, trembles at the thought of not obeying. Colossians 3, the verse 18 says this, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. In other words, are you in the Lord? Are you one of his spiritual children? Then submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And to do otherwise is a very, very bad witness. It's not a good witness of the evidence, reality, and fruit of salvation and regeneration and ongoing sanctification. Verse 25, and it also shows forth the word as to others as well. It's something that is voluntary. You do what you want to do. If you don't like that one, just reject it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there is a lot in that. Love your wives. There's a lot in that very statement, isn't it? Husbands are to love their wives and thus to be very concerned for their wives' needs, physical, spiritual, emotional. They're to provide for their wives. They're to comfort their wives, encourage their wives, protect their wives, both from physical dangers and spiritual dangers. Spiritual dangers. They're to defend their wives' honor and name. They're to be willing to die for their wives, to give themselves even unto death, in protecting their wives and being true to their duties to their wives. And this they should be doing out of love. But this should be the outworking of love. This is an evidence of love. It's quite frankly, it's part of that law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness. I mean, it's there. I would think it would be there. It's just a increasingly heathenized culture that drives all these natural affections out and these convictions out. Husbands, love your wife. She's your wife. Of course you love her. You married her, didn't you? You love her. If you don't, you better love her. And it better be an outworking of that love as well. Taking care of her, protecting her, defending her. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is the sort of love. We will never, any of us, husbands, wives, children, have that kind of perfect, pure, holy, divine love. Not this side of glory. We certainly won't have any perfect and pure love. But God himself came to earth and became also a man and purchased his church and with his own blood and washed her in his own blood. He gave himself for it. So if it comes down to it, husbands, you give yourself for your wife as well. Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. Christ is the rock of the church in all the other ways as well. And husbands in a much different sense, but you need to be the rock of your wife, of your family. You need to be who she can count on. You need to play the man. You need to comfort her. You need to encourage her. It shouldn't have to be always the other way around. You've got to stand. You can't get all flustered and you've got to stand. You've got to be the rock. You've got to help her. She's the weaker vessel. Is this not true? 1 Peter 3:1-7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the behavior of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And here's a warning, that your prayers be not hindered. We also have this, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. In other words, the sense and meaning of be not bitter is to speak bitterly to your wives, to speak in that tone, that way, to lash out at your wife. Yes, you're the head of the family, but that's no excuse for treating your wife like some wicked master would treat his slave or something. So no lording it up over her, no abusing this authority. I have seen husbands that were nothing but bullies. They were cowards when it really came down to it, when it came to standing up to a real man. But they were bullies with their wives and oftentimes their children. They're big-headed, immature, petulant brats who, some of them even look down on women as lesser creatures, and it shows. And I have never had any time for that. And there's way too many of them around these days. They all needed many more spankings when they were young and better parenting, obviously. Now, those in authority who abuse or misuse that authority will truly answer to the Lord. Because with authority comes responsibility and accountability. And so certainly a husband will answer to the Lord for how he treats his wife, how he upholds his responsibility. Even if none of us are perfect, we need to take to heart what we're supposed to be. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, verses 26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This briefly comprehends the purpose of Christ, by the way, the Lamb without spot or blemish, giving himself for the church, for each of us. Not to be confused, of course, then, as we look at husbands and wives, we're not to bring all that into this part of the text, because this goes beyond anything having to do with husband and wives. This is just an emphasis on what Christ did, his great, eternal, divine, perfect, unspeakable. We can't even find words to describe the love he has for his church as manifested in, of course, all that he did as our Redeemer and all that he does as our prophet, our priest, and our king. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. This is the reason, summed up, sanctify. Well, that includes, of course, regeneration. That's the beginning, and sanctification, ongoing work. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What's the washing of the water by the word? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the word of God read, the word of God preached, the word of God taught, of course, and that is essential to this sanctifying, this cleansing then of the Christian more and more of, well, of sin and imperfections, also of any kind of even, we might say darkness, using it in a guarded fashion. I'm saying we need to be growing in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and so receiving more and more light from the Holy Spirit with the word. And what do we have next? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, having to do, of course, then with sin and imperfection and so on and so forth, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And of course, the work will be finished when we're with the Lord and not before. But it's ongoing. It's ongoing through this life. So I know that there are those Pado Baptists, water, it's baptism. It's not baptism. It's exactly what was just stated. But we have this in Ephesians, or in Ephesians. So we go back to 3-7 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having been predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and this is essential, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood, the precious blood, infinitely precious blood of that Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so this speaks, of course, of, well, just sums up the purpose for Christ saving his church, his purpose for us, and to glorify the Lord, of course, as we said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, or rather, the scriptures say. And so we have Christ's love for the church set before husbands, which is a very, very humbling thing, as the example of the love. It should be a similitude of that love Christ has for his church. I only say a similitude because we can never rise to that perfection, that purity of that love. But it is an example for us, as the example of the love that a husband should have for their wives. Love manifested in word, ways, and works. Verse 28 and through 30. And we won't spend too much time on this. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now there's a general rule there. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Someone says, what about those who commit that that sin of suicide. What about that? Well, this is a general rule. It holds application in general to all of mankind, really. They take care of their own body. They take care of their own selves. Now, there is this, we can look at other things. We can look at sinful, reckless youth sometimes, not having regard for their own body, but doing things. I say even without talking about some are into drugs now and everything, but just being, and maybe not so youthful for some time, but just being reckless about their life with the attitude, the fatalistic attitude of, you know, if your time's up, it's up. What's the difference? And so doing what they want to do and being reckless. And of course, we could look at that. It doesn't set aside what's being said here. And we can look, too, at sinful, reckless, irresponsible men and women of any age who simply destroy their own bodies, drugs, alcohol, obesity, and so forth. But there is a general rule here, and we make application of it. And the first thing I would mention is concerning this word, cherisheth. Now, it's translated from the original Greek. The sense of this is to carefully care for the thing in question. Now, the issue here, the subject, is husbands loving their wives. The apostle declares, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. First, we'll state this is not a call for men to be obsessed with their own well-being physically. I mean to lavish any and all expenses on themselves, as some do, to just be caught up in this. This is their whole purpose in life, I guess, to live as long as possible, to spend all amount of money on themselves, to worship their own body. As I said, to lavish any amount of expense and time as to the care and health and well-being of their physical body. Rather, the point is made here. The truth is declared that no man, as a general rule, certainly that is no moral, good, rational man, let alone a Christian, abuses and utterly neglects his own physical well-being. The word cherisheth is used. It has to do, again, for caring for the thing that the Lord has put into our care in this case. It's not, oh, I love myself so much or something like that, and it's all about me, as it is with so many people. But again, no moral, good, rational man, let alone a Christian, would abuse and utterly neglect his own physical well-being, just destroying his own well-being. Rather, he nourishes his body with proper food, doesn't he? He takes reasonable, rational care of his physical body, which the Lord has given him. And we have this then, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so there is a comparison. I mean, if men, as a rule, and I know they don't do as good as women this way, but if they do see to the needs of their own bodies as far as physical nourishment and taking care of it that way, the word loveth is here, that is their own bodies. Well, in truth, we've already seen that a man should love actually his wife more than himself, absolutely. But there is a certain concern. Love is used in the sense with regard to the husband's love for himself. It's used in this sense that it's not a hate for himself. The opposite would be a hatred for himself. When love is used with regard to his wife, it has him loving his wife. It has a more expansive application. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You see what I mean? It's used comparatively. He says, the word says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So to not do that would be to hate your own flesh. And it says, even as the Lord the church. Well, of course, we know that the Lord, he perfectly, he perpetually, he constantly nourishes and cares for his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is This is a typical language. This declares the spiritual relationship of Christ and his church. And it is interesting, and it's somewhat unique, this going to this extent, members of his body. No, that's not unique. But this, of his flesh and of his bones, there's an emphasis here on how close we are, how we're engrafted into Christ spiritually. We are members of his spiritual church. We are this close to him and he to us. We are knit together that closely, or us knit to him. And so we're spiritual members of a spiritual body. He's the head of the body, the true church. He loves us. He loves us. He cares for us. He nourishes us. He cherisheth us in the whole comprehensive way. You know, I go to the Greek, the original language, and look at it. And that's why I mentioned what I mentioned with regard to husbands cherishing their own bodies. It's here used in a more limited sense, circumscribed sense that way. It's not as we sometimes think of cherishing. But there is that broader use of cherishing as well. I sometimes go to Webster's 1828 dictionary and look these things up, because I feel that they were closer to the understanding and use of some of these words in the more general sense, even to the translators, than people are now. And so we see here, by going to the original, that is circumscribed with regard to a man cherishing his own body. But when we understand with regard to Christ, even as the Lord, the church, then we see that it would be in a more general, comprehensive sense. And that's how the translators mean it, no doubt. And you can look it up even in the older dictionaries. You see how many ways it's used, and sometimes all those ways together, not to belabor that. So we have the husband and the wife. We have Christ and the church. We have Genesis 2, 21 through 24. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So we can understand then why it was used in a spiritual sense in this comparison back and forth between Christ and the church, a man and the wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, not in a spiritual sense. But we have the same flesh, and woman, the first woman, was literally made of the bone of a man. And so we're together, male and female, both the children of Adam born that way, and now the spiritual children of God. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so we think of Christ with regard to his church, perfectly, constantly, infallibly, fully, and wonderfully nourishing and cherishing his church in the fullest sense, the constant sense, just the perfect sense, the fullest sense, caring for his church and with a perfect abiding love. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, going back to the cause of marriage. That union for life. It is for life. Till death do you part. And nothing short of that. Except, of course, for the cause of adultery. And we won't go into the legitimate reason for a divorce. Going on then in verse 32 and 33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is a great mystery? The relationship of Christ and the church, with Christ as the head and husband of the church, and how it is here compared to husband and wife, but just simply the relationship of Christ and the church, with Christ as the church's head and husband. Perfectly, completely, constantly, infallibly nourishing and cherishing his bride in every way at all times, protecting her as well with regard to her every need. There's no mystery to those who are the spiritual members of Christ's body, the church, but this is a great mystery to the unbelieving, we might say unexperiencing world. Going on in verse 33, Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. That comprehends all the duties of the husband, all the duties of the husband. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, going back to the husband loving the wife even as himself, he should stop and think, if he was in the wife's place, how would he want to be treated? But going on, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We're not going to change that word. We're not going to try somehow to make excuse for it. This is the word of God. We're not ashamed of it. That reverence comprehends to respect and to honor the husband, and this in fear of the Lord, and to submit then also to him in fear of the Lord. Not to honor anything he does that's dishonorable, of course not, but to give honor where honor is due as her husband, and thus, of course, obeying, and thus searching the scriptures to see what is her duty, what she ought to be as a wife, and husband doing the same, what should you be as a husband? And always remember, husbands, that you're put in a position of authority, and those who are in positions of authority are going to face the strictest, of course, judgment with regard to that relationship. Not that the one that doesn't submit is not going to face any chastening. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. There's a lot said there. That's the fifth commandment, as you well know, of the 10 that briefly comprehend the whole moral law. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Of course, back then, at that time, the Old Testament church would have thought of Canaan, the land they were going to be given, of course. But it holds, the commandment holds, of course, honor thy father and thy mother. And of course, there's a promise with it for the New Testament church as well. Deuteronomy 5, the verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, the first table of the moral law begins with this commandment, Exodus 22 and 3, the verses. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we've explained in the past, it doesn't mean you can have other gods as long as you put them under God. No. We're to have no other gods before God, who sees all things. He will see this. If we have other gods, you've seen in the Old Testament, they tried to hide their other gods. They tried to somehow have these gods and yet give lip service to the one true God. God sees all. God knows everything from eternity. And so thou shalt have no other gods before him in his sight with whom we have to do. Now, no other gods, period, then. Of course, the whole moral law is briefly summed up by this that the Lord Jesus declared, Matthew 22, 35 through 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, the first. And the second is like unto it, because it has to do with obeying the Lord out of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. So we have the first and the great, and that means exactly what it's declared, first and great. We need to see to it first. If we don't see to that first and great commandment, in other words, the first table of the law with all that it comprehends as to our duties to God, and as to any sin or transgression with respect to those duties, with respect to what's said about these different responsibilities and duties, is the first and great commandment. If we don't get this right, the second one will be done in a compromised and perverted fashion. The second is like unto it. First God, always first God. We love him first supremely and always obey him. And then we see to our duties in light of that to our neighbor, If we love God first, if we seek to obey him first, then we will love our neighbor as the scriptures teach us to love him. So our duties to God are first and supreme, and will have great bearing. They are essential to our understanding and obedience with respect to our duties to our neighbor. Now, the first commandment of the Ten is this, that we are commanded to have, serve, and worship just God, no other God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is significant. I bring it up for a reason. It is significant that this is the first commandment of the Ten, of the table, of the first table of the law. It's also then significant that this begins the second table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is the first commandment of the second table of the law. And it concerns, of course, the second table of the law, our duties to our neighbors under God and in obedience to his word with regard to what is to be done and sin that is to be refrained from. And of course, this comprehends then honoring and submitting under God, not just to our parents, as you well know, but to all God-ordained human authority, beginning with parents as we're growing up, of course, under God, beginning with parents. We have to always honor God first and supremely and always obey him. If to disobey any human authority, or I should say, if to obey any human authority would cause us to disobey God. Remember, Acts 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So we have to understand, and we do. I know you do. You've been taught. Each commandment comprehends all similar duties and sins, all that fall under then that first, that head, if you will, that commandment. So it's not just father and mother. It begins there under God with regard to human authority. It's father and mother. But then it's all human, rightful, God-ordained human authority. And I have seen so many people that say, you obey me, children. You obey me. But do you think they submit to any human authority? I mean, rightful human authority that's rightfully exercise, especially church authority? No, I've seen it where they don't. But boy, the children, they're supposed to obey them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's very simple. And children should listen to this. They should take it to heart. Obey your parents in the Lord according to what the Lord commands, for this is right. It's right in the eyes of the Lord, it's simply put. It's according to his will. It's his command. So children are to obey without backtalking. No backtalking. Obey without pouting. Obey without grumbling. Obey without complaining. Obey without arguing. Obey without throwing a tantrum. To do any of that is not right in the eyes of the Lord. It's very sinful. It's very displeasing to him. And it hurts you. It harms you. And it is really a black mark on you. So you're not to do that. Honor thy father and mother. Children are to respect their parents. They're to honor them as their parents. They are to submit to them. They are to love them. They are to seek to cheerfully obey them. And to their old age, never desert them. Or, by the way, treat or speak to them as if they're equal peers. As if they're just equal peers. And so a son talks to his father as if he's just another guy at work or something with some of the things said. That's not really right, but you see it more and more. Children are to remember this. The Lord sees your heart. The Lord sees your heart. The Lord sees the child also when the parent doesn't, when the parent isn't watching. We're always under the eyes of the Lord. And parents are to strive, we will add, to be worthy of this honor they're to receive. from the children, remembering always that those in authority will answer to the Lord for their stewardship of that authority given them. It will be a fearful, fearful thing for parents who abuse their authority over their children, or are neglectful of their well-being, are disobedient to their duties to their children, let alone who are cruel to their children. It will be a fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of the living God. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. There's a promise there, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth, insofar as it is for our good and his glory, of course, but that it may be well with thee. Because to dishonor father and mother, to disobey them, to not submit to them, to do what you know is wrong behind their back just because they don't see, God sees, that's not going to be well with you. That's not the way to be, to have peace, to grow up and be the kind of person that has honor, that has dignity, that has character. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers and mothers both have duties as to the care and upbringing of the children. Some of their duties are the same, some are different duties. Fathers, though, are addressed here because they are the head of the family and in authority over the wife and the children. They have the most to answer for as well. The apostle first gives fathers this command and warning, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Lest they be discouraged. Those two scripture texts taken together lead us to firmly believe and understand that the warning and command to fathers is not to exercise their authority over their children in an arbitrary, unjust, confusing, needlessly demeaning, let alone outright cruel way. This only then tends to frustrate the child, confuse the child, causing more frustration, discourage the child, as Colossians 3, verse 21 tells us. And then in the end, what happens? Anger and resentment starts to grow in the heart, and that leads to, of course, then sin on the child's part. And the father is... the child's accountable, but certainly the father even more so. And ye fathers, provoke not your child to wrath, but, that is, on the contrary, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't. I've seen too many fathers that act like brats themselves. Seen too much of it. I've seen bullies. And these are little children, because this all should start right away with children, the way the father disciplines the child, brings the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the duty of a father to his children, that is under God, is here in just a few words summed up in a general way. That is, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The particulars of this command, it's a general command. We find the particulars in the rest of the scriptures. And they're part also, truly not, we can't understand everything just by the work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, but the desire to be a good father, the desire to love their children, the desire to bring them up, even in nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's written in the heart, and the conscience bears witness. It's also true with regard to the duties of husbands and wives to each other and children to their parents. It's in the heart, isn't it? But it can get driven out by this culture. Hearts can get hard. Consciences can even get seared. Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Here, nurture has a very comprehensive meaning, including the providing for the child's spiritual, physical, and emotional needs. Also, their proper discipline. So important. It's all important, though. And protecting them from all that would harm them. We need to make sure the child's mother does her part in this as well. Cruel, arbitrary, neglectful mothers are to be called to account by their husbands and, as needed, by the elders of the church, called to obey in the Lord, to with respect to loving and caring for their children and treating them right. And the same goes for mothers who lead their children into disrespect of other lawful authority, certainly including church government and faithful preaching of the word of the Lord. This is true for husbands, of course, fathers, I should say, and mothers both. But husbands have to be strong here as well and call their wives to account. But this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord, then with fear, bring them up to fear and reverence and even love the Lord. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition of the Lord here comprehends warning. There's the nurture, bringing up the nurture of the Lord with all that we said that comprehends. But then here, the sense of the word is translated is warning the children, warning a father, warning his children against rebellion and disobedience, warning them even with the word of the Lord then, and including warning them also of the wages of sin and showing them by the scriptures the way of salvation. Certainly, we do believe that the admonition of the Lord includes raising children up in a scriptural way then, and training them with the word of the Lord, this nurture and admonition of the Lord, and seeing that they take care to see that they hear sound, scriptural, thorough, faithful preaching and teaching from the pulpit, taking care to attend a spiritually sound church, not a spiritually compromised church. A compromise in doctrine and or practice, that is surely a gross disobedience by fathers to this command in front of us to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's so much we could say about our duties or the duties of fathers toward their children. They must take care to be just and equitable, not arbitrary and capricious in discipline and attention to their children. They must be consistent in discipline rather than only disciplining when the child irritates them. They need to be firm, strong, consistent, and instant in discipline. Immediately punishing disrespect of parents or lawful authority, but certainly parents in all its forms, word, action, tone of voice, they need to instantly deal with that. They cannot let that go. That is a sin against the Lord, but it's a sin against the child too. That's got to be taken care of. And all rebellion, large and small, has to be taken care of. Reasoning has its place, but it can be very out of place as well. Children understand a parent that will always just sort of reason with them, tell them why. Children need early on to understand the rule of action by them, reaction by parents. Proverbs 13, verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means proper times. So fathers need to teach their children also, I think, this simple rule. Child says, well, why do I have to do that? I don't want to do that. Why do I have to do that? Why can't I do that? Here's the simple rule. Because I said so. Teach them that. Teach them that. Why do we obey the Lord? Well, if we're in Christ, it's out of love, but because he said so. This is not to say fathers should never explain anything to their children, but it is a mistake to teach children that their parents owe them explanations in every case, where in reality they owe the Lord and under him their parents obedience. And fathers must never be cruel, I'll stress it again, arbitrary, arrogant, and always love their children. A child should know their love. It doesn't have to be constant, I love you, I love you, I love you. A child knows love when he experiences love. A child most surely can, at the same time, at the very same time, these two are consistent, fear disobeying his father, and at the same time be assured of his father's love and concern. We fear disobeying God, but we know he loves us with an everlasting love. And they should be assured because of the way the father parents, if you will, their father is, they just know it. He's willing to die for me. They know that. And you know what? There's this sense that whatever you, the child calls his father, dad, daddy, poppy, father, he's home. He's home. All is right. All is safe. My dad is here. My father's here. Now, we're just going to read through. I see that I've been at it for a while. I hope you'll bear with me because I really want to finish up here. We're not going to spend as much time on masters and slaves, not much time at all. But we have here, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye servant or men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, first of all, the word servant, doulos, a servant or a slave. It can be either. It can be a bond servant. It can be a free servant. A slave is always a servant, but a servant is not always a slave. But what's said in this text, whether it's bond servant or free servant, I tend to lean toward it's a slave. But whether it's bond servant, free servant, for that matter, indentured servant, it sets forth also a general rule with respect to employees and their employers. Then Christians are to have as their first concern that their behavior in the world, including on the job, most certainly and most surely is a good witness. They need to strive for that. Nobody's going to be perfect now, but we don't make excuses. They're either going to be a good or a poor witness of the reality and fruit of salvation, regeneration, and they're going to reflect on the Christian church. What is the Christian church? What is the true Christian church? What is the nature? What is the character of it? Now, just one word on slavery, and then we'll just sum up the text. This was written, we've gone through this before, by the Apostle Paul at a time when the Roman government allowed and enforced slavery. At the same time, that same imperial Roman government was terrified of slave revolts, and so were all masters of slaves. Thus, the apostle, because there had been slave revolts, and some significant revolts as well, many Roman soldiers even died, and thus the apostle does not outright condemn slavery. He doesn't just come right out anywhere and condemn it outright in the strongest terms, call it wicked, call it evil, say it should be abolished, since this would have brought down the full weight of the Roman government on the young New Testament church, greatly impacted the spread of the gospel, the very gospel that sets men free from sin, Satan, death, the grave, and eternal condemnation in hell, and the very gospel which would be in time the death of slavery, when nothing else would kill that monster. Now, we know about the old covenant. We know about a certain type of slavery which was permitted, was hedged in with regard to those who are not of the people of God, of Israel. We can't get into all that now, but that does not condone slavery under the New Testament. Not at all. First of all, and this is why I say it, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I realize, again, God, and you should realize, God is the sovereign, supreme lawgiver and ruler. And with regard to that Old Testament slavery, which takes a good deal of explanation from the scriptures and why, that was God's own sovereign decree and decision for his purposes and to show forth certain things. So we leave that there, but we are to love our neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you want to be a slave? No. Then don't enslave other men. 1 Corinthians 7. Not if you call yourself a Christian, especially. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. In other words, there's a encouragement here. Don't get into the mindset that, well, I've got to, I'm a Christian now, so I've got to I've got to leave this calling. I've got to do this or I've got that. I have to change my station in life. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. In other words, that's the way it is at this time. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Do you hear that? Does that condone slavery? Uh-uh. He says, essentially, if you can be made free, don't, you know, you look at all the scriptures and all the what they say about slavery. No, not by killing your master. No, not by running away even. Not by, but if you can find a way to be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, listen carefully, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. But then this, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Now that is truly a remarkable statement, and it shows that slavery under the New Testament is not permitted. But it was the reality of that time. Also, you have Philemon. I'm not going to go there. But Paul literally, not so many words, he urges Philemon's owner, a Christian, set him free. He says, if I remember right, the word, to do what is convenient. He essentially says, I could command you to do it, but do what's convenient, proper for Philemon. We won't take the time to go there. I was going to, but I think we better bring this to a close. Verse 5 through 9, then we just, a few words here. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart. Don't be double-minded as unto Christ. So the fear and trembling is not so much of men, but this reverence of God to want to be a good witness for the Lord, for the gospel, and for the reality of salvation and regeneration. Not with eye service, that is, only when the master's watching. We could apply this also, couldn't we? And we should, to employees and their employers as men pleasers. This is not why we do it. To get the phrase, I think sometimes is brownie points. But as the servants of Christ, our first concern is to serve the Lord. The cause of Christ, then, is all important. Doing the will of God from the heart, that is not morosely with anger or resentment. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Well, of course, we do service to men, but we have to always remember, everything we do, even if it's not specifically spiritual service, we are serving the Lord. Because as Christians, it is always a testimony of the Christian walk. The reality, as I said, of salvation, regeneration, of those who walk after the Spirit, of the Christian character worked in the man or woman, and increasingly so by the Holy Spirit. And so we should always be concerned for how our words and behavior reflect upon the cause of Christ and his church, for good or for evil, knowing that whatsoever good thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. In other words, the Lord will graciously recompense his people for any injustice, inequity, or loss we may suffer, they may suffer at the hands of worldly masters due to their obedience to the Lord. And again, always obeying God first. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. In other words, going back on all of this, treat them with equity, treat them with justice, treat them with compassion, that is, your servants, whether bondservant or not. Be fair, be equitable, be just, be concerned for them in every way. And, of course, we have this forbearing threatening. You shouldn't be threatening. The masters are not to be threatening the servants, do this or else. There are better ways to deal with the servant than that. And certainly if the master's a Christian, he ought not to be threatening and trying to get the person to obey out of abject terror or any such thing. But just this, we close with the warning. It's an abrupt close, I realize, but we've been at it quite a while. Knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Doesn't matter what station you're in. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter husband or wife, or church elder, or just a, not just, but a member of the body of Christ in a church, slave, master, employer, employee. God is no respecter of persons, and he will always judge righteously and equitably, and he will call all to account who abuse their authority or who do disobey lawful authority. And I add parents and children to husbands and wives. Amen.